We invite you to take your Bibles, please, and go to Romans chapter 8, Romans chapter 8 this morning. Our series is entitled Life and Hope in Christ. We've been working through since last September, making our way through Romans 5 through 8. And in this section, in Romans 8, Paul has come focusing in on the fact that because of Christ, we've been set free from the law of sin and death. And the implication of that is that we have no obligation to the flesh to fulfill its desires. But instead, we have an obligation by the Spirit to put to death the deeds of the body. Right? Rather than living in the old way, controlled by the flesh, because our mind was set on it, we are now in the Spirit and have our mind set on the Spirit, and that is life and peace. And so we should be engaging in the task of putting to death the deeds of the body, because we have been changed. We have new life. We have not just a new destiny. We have a new life, and that life should be lived out. And he focuses on motivations for that that we looked at last week, our present relationship to God as his children. That actually should work in us to have us be assured of his love for us, and therefore we live in light of that relationship to God. And because of that relationship to God, we also have a motivation in the promised riches we have with Christ. If we are God's children, then we are heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. That is, we have an inheritance ahead of us that is far better than anything that this world has to offer. We now have the hope that Christ has purchased for us eternal glory and we'll enjoy it with him. So why would we mess with the trinkets of sin in this world when we have an inheritance that comes from Christ? And that leads us, when Paul mentions that glory at the end of verse 17, that leads him into a section in which he's going to talk about that future glory. And Lord willing, we'll look at that actually over three Sundays, the first of which, though, we'll look at this morning. Let me ask you to begin reading with me, starting in verse 18 of Romans chapter 8. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. For in hope we have been saved, but hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he already sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we wait eagerly for it. We're going to look this morning at verses 18 to 25, but I want to show you how the theme of glory or idea of glory ties in. Look at the end of verse 17, be glorified with him. Then in verse 18, compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Then down in verse 21, notice it says the freedom of the glory of the children of God. But drop down to verse 30, in the end of the verse, it says, he also glorified. So I actually take verses 18 to 30 to be tied together, and it has three sections to it. The first is one we'll look at this morning, which is talking about what we're to be doing between the present, where we are now, what God's done to save us, and the promised glory that's coming. And then in verses 26 and 27, we have this wonderful gift from God to help us in this time, the Spirit's ministry. And then 28 to 30, we can have confidence that God is orchestrating everything to bring us to the place of glorification. So that's really where he's going with it. And the reason I say what we do in this present time is because you may have noticed as we read through the verses that it has this big concept in it of waiting eagerly. Notice again in verse 19, the creation waits eagerly. Then if you go down into verse 23, it says, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons. And then at the end of verse 25, with perseverance, we wait eagerly for it. So clearly, Paul is saying something about us waiting, that we are in a time, so to speak, between times, not just of when Christ came and when he will come, but actually between the point where God saved us and when we will reach the glory that he's promised to us. In between that point of our salvation and what verse 30 would talk about, our glorification, is a waiting. We wait eagerly for what God is going to do. And so I think as we look at these verses, we can see it sort of helping us answer the question, what do we do in a world of waiting? I mean, how do we navigate the gap, right? There's a gap that we live in. And how do we navigate that gap? All right, look at first of all in verse 18, because here's the first thing I think, and that is we need to make sure we look at the current gap. Notice he says, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. So you see two poles, if I could put it that way. The present time, which is marked by sufferings, and then there's a future time, right? It says, is to be revealed to us. That's something in the future, and it's marked by glory. There's a present, and then there's a promised. And the gap is where we live right now, right? And so here's, if I could put it this way, we need to be careful not to deny that gap nor dismiss that gap. Right? It's probably been around me. Actually, it seems like it may have already been around in the New Testament times because the apostle seems to confront something of this with the Corinthians. But what we would call in our day is prosperity theology. That would actually say in the gospel, you are able to be above all of this problems of suffering. You can overcome sickness. You can overcome financial problems. You can live above all of that. That if you're really in Christ and you have faith, then you actually won't have any of those things. I mean, it couldn't be farther from the truth that's in the scriptures. And certainly we'd have to say the apostle Paul was a saved man who had faith, right? And he acknowledges that there are present sufferings, right? That we live in a world which is broken. And because of its brokenness, we are all affected by it. It is biblically wrong to deny that. To act as if somehow the first coming of Christ introduced a state that lives above brokenness. Right? It's out of step with the scriptures. It's contrary to the message of the apostles. Paul said in his first missionary journey, he circled by the converts and urged them to hold fast to the faith because it is through much afflictions that we will enter the kingdom. Paul didn't circle back and said, what are you people doing sick? Don't you believe God? Why are you struggling? Don't you have faith? No, he understood that it's a reality in a sin-cursed world that we're going to be affected by that. All right? Much of what happens in the course of life is simply the ramifications of the brokenness of this world. It's inside of God's control, Right? Remember the man born blind in John chapter 9? The disciples go, for whose sin? Right? Was this his or was it his parents? And Jesus answers, neither. It's for the glory of God. Right? We like to think that there's a direct cause-effect. Some specific action produces some specific consequence. Therefore, if the consequence is bad, there must be a specific thing that can be addressed and have it resolved. That's not true. Right? In a sin-cursed world, things are going to produce suffering. It's inevitable. We should not deny it. We shouldn't run from it because we actually have the answer from it. If you have a worldview that excludes God, then your only assessment of all of this is that it's just a mess. It came from random chaos, and it produces random chaos. And there's no point to it. There's no comfort in it. It's just the way things are. Life is a mess, and there's nothing meaningful to it. Right? Because you have no way to put it inside of a view that understands where this mess has come from and what God will do in the midst of the mess and ultimately to overcome it. That answer is actually only found inside of a framework that understands the existence and reality of the God who made everything. We can't deny it. And I think we have to be careful not to dismiss it, all right? Because sometimes we can avoid a prosperity theology, but we can almost create a kind of stoic theology that is just grin and bear it, and not really recognize that the brokenness is real. And in fact, it brings real suffering and real pain and real dislocation. And therefore, we recognize it, right? We're never as believers to be overcome by it, but we're also not supposed to act as if it doesn't exist. Right? There is Paul saying that he is sorrowful yet rejoicing. There is Paul facing the illness of his ministry partner, Epaphroditus, and saying, God had mercy on him and us in that he raised him up. Paul considered it a mercy to have God overcome the affliction that had come upon Epaphroditus. Right? God comforts us in the midst of our sorrow. So when we walk through a world with its brokenness, we actually have to see the gap that's there without denying it, not dismissing it, but instead to allow that gap to cause us not to be satisfied with the way things are here. I mean, look what he says in verse 18. I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. When Paul says, I consider, he's not just going, this is my opinion. He's actually saying, as I've thought about this and come to conclusions about it, we might say it this way, my considered opinion, my judgment on this matter. As I see the reality of our present sufferings and the glory that is to be revealed to us, here's the conclusion I come to. This is not even worthy to be compared to that. Right? He actually realizes that the things in this world that are broken are not worthy of being compared to the glory that's coming. And if you think about it that way, right, you think about what he's saying, he's actually showing us a framework of looking at this present gap that puts things into their proper perspective. Right? Because here's the tension. Right? So if we step into the present suffering side and we view it from a framework that excludes the promised glory, then it can be overwhelming. Because if it's ultimate, then that weight can be crushing. Right? When someone you love dies, or someone you love or yourself goes through some deep physical illness, or perhaps you face some opposition for following Christ and it's costing you, right? Say like the believers in Hebrews who had their property seized, or some of them were thrown in jail for their faith. So they lost their freedom. They lost their possessions, right? If your life, if I'm using the opposite of what Jesus said, right? But if your life consists of the abundance of your possessions and they're taken away, you've lost everything you've loved and lived for. Right? But if you recognize with Jesus that your life does not consist of the abundance of your possessions, that in fact you are, if you're following him faithfully, you're laying up treasure in heaven which can never be taken. And in fact, if you believe Jesus, right, that when people revile you for his name's sake, rejoice and be glad, for great is your reward in heaven, then you're actually seeing the balance of those things with a biblical value system. You're looking at them the way that God would help you to see it, so that the present suffering, though real, actually can't be compared to the glory that God has reserved for his people. Right, that's why Paul, the writer here, can say in 2 Corinthians 4, this light affliction, which is but for a moment, works a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Right, that the comparison between the two is not in any way, right? I hope it's worth it. Right? It's an absolute certainty that the glory will be greater. And you and I need to see past the sufferings in the present to the greater promised glory. We must see the part, right? And that's the temptation for us always, is to see the part. We're in this present sufferings and to isolate it from the whole. Right? So, If I say it this way, like we're in our story, if our story stops right here, right, then we're going to feel like we missed out. We're going to feel like the story was a tragedy. But actually, when we realize that the story goes all the way to the revealing of the glory of God's children, then the story is never a tragedy. Right? Because anything lost, anything harmed or taken, isn't to be compared to this glory. Right? God's promise is that the conclusion of the story of God's children is going to be beyond our ability to comprehend right now. Right? So he wants us to see the full picture. And that means we have to see the gap, recognize it. Because if we don't realize there is a gap between this present world and the promised blessing of God, then our hearts will tend to get captured by it. Right? It will be sorrow, without rejoicing. It will only be sorrow because all we're focusing on is what we've lost. All we're focusing on is what has been taken or what has been broken or what has hurt. Right? Unless we see the full picture, we won't be able to see it with the right kind of comparative value system. All right? So we actually, while we're waiting, we need to look at the current gap, not away from it, not deny it, not dismiss it, actually see it clearly from God's perspective. Then notice verses 19 to 23, because here's the second thing he talks about, and that is that we should long for the coming glory. Notice the language in 19, for the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. And look down at the end of verse 21, it says, the creation itself will also be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. So what's here in these verses, verses 19 to 22, talk about the creation longing for the coming glory. And then verse 23, he uses that same language of groaning about us. We ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly. So in 19, the creation waits eagerly. In 23, Christians wait eagerly. And this creation that he's talking about, what he, I believe it must be by a process of sort of elimination. He's talking about, I think, the natural created order. The reason I think that's the best way to understand is because he makes a contrast in verse 23 with believers, right? So notice it says, and not only this, but also we. So whatever the groaning in creation is in 19 to 22, it's set alongside of believers, all right? He can't be talking about good angels, right? Because they've never been subjected to the futility and bondage to slavery. So now you've eliminated believers, you've eliminated the good angels who never fell into sin. And certainly what he's talking about here can't be about the demons, right? The demons aren't waiting to participate in the freedom of the glory of God's children. And in fact, unbelievers wouldn't be looking forward to that and groaning for that. So what he must be talking about here is natural creation or subhuman, the created world that we look around. And we go, well, like, how can it groan? Well, it's the same kind of language when it says, like, the heavens declare the glory of God or the mountains rejoice, right? The hills leap like lambs. It's a poetic way, a figurative speech of way of saying that everything that God made is actually supposed to be magnifying the glory of God and enjoying that glory. But it actually can't right now because the pinnacle of God's creation, humanity, is in a corrupted condition. Why did the curse come upon the world? It wasn't because the lambs sinned or the mountains sinned. It was because mankind sinned. And what was mankind to be? The image and glory of God as we exercise dominion over his creation. And when sin came into the world, that all got tossed into a state of upheaval. So all of creation actually is looking for that day when God's going to make it right, when he's going to restore it. Notice the two things that this text says that the creation is longing for. At the end of verse 19, it waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. So again, in the context, you'd understand that God's sons are those who are in Christ, they're believers. They've been adopted into God's family. They enjoy a position of sonship. But that hasn't been fully revealed yet. Just drop down to verse 23 for a moment. Look at the end of the verse. waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. Right? So there has been a work of God that has brought us out of sin and into his family, but that work has not been completed yet. It will be at our resurrection, the redemption of our bodies. So in between the time where we're saved and that happens, there is this longing of the creation for this to be revealed. Because what's going to happen when that's revealed? It's going to be the work of Christ to establish his kingdom and make all things new. Right? We will enjoy that with Christ. And so all of creation is looking forward to that day when the one who is the man who will rule over everything is put in the position of honor, and we are in fact joint heirs with him. And the glory of the new creation will be brought to its completion. Creation longs for that. It groans for that. It's waiting for that. That's what verse 19 is saying. Okay, and so I think some people take this all kinds of wrong ways, but you shouldn't deny it. Our salvation, the salvation of which we will be a part, actually involves a cosmic renewal. God's going to take everything that he's made and make it new. Right? It's going to be full of his glory. There'll be no more sickness, sorrow, death. It will be the glory of God in the creation. And creation is longing for that. All right, verses 20 and 21 say that the creation is longing for the reversing of the curse, right? Not just the revealing of God's Son, 19, but the reversing of the curse. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it. That word futility there, some of you may have a translation that says frustration. It's only used three times in the New Testament here. And then Paul uses it another time and Peter uses it. But it shows up in the Greek translation of the Old Testament 37 times in the book of Ecclesiastes. Are you familiar with Ecclesiastes? Vanity of vanities. That's the Greek word that translates that. And here he's saying that the world has been subject to this vanity or frustration or futility. That there is a brokenness to the creation that came because of the curse. That's what it means in verse 20 when it says, because of him who subjected it. That's a reference to God. That's why NASB has the hymn capitalized there. It's not Adam. Some people go, well, Adam subjected it, but Adam didn't have the capability to subject the creation to it. Certainly wasn't Satan, because he would not have subjected it in hope. The only one who could actually bring this world into subjection to futility in hope is God. And what that language does, it should evoke for us the kind of thing we might miss, right? If we go all the way back here to Genesis 3, Adam and Eve sin. God announces the curse, right? Satan is going to have his head crushed. The woman's going to have suffering in childbirth, desire toward the husband. The man's going to have to work the ground. Remember the creation, which would have been his for supervising, 2:15, cultivate and keep it. Now the ground is going to be thorns and thistles, and he's going to return to the dust. Might be easy for us to just hear the announcements of the curse and miss the promise that's in there, right? The seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent, right? From the announcement of the curse, there actually was a pronouncement of hope. There is someone coming as the descendant of Adam and Eve who will actually crush the head of the serpent. That's what this is talking about. He subjected it in hope. Notice what it says in verse 21. In hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. And that's, I think, the way we should see, right? Because the promise, we might think the promise in Genesis 3:15 is just about salvation of individual believers, right? But actually, it's the initiation of a promise that all of creation, if I could put it this way, it might not be the best way to put it, but all of creation is going to ride the coattails of the freedom of God's children, right? That what God is going to do for the descendants of Adam is going to have a sweeping ramification for the created world. It's going to be set free from the corruption that it's in, the slavery to it, into the freedom of God's children, which will be marked by glory. All right? So again, it's the promise of cosmic redemption, a world made new that's wrapped up in what God has promised to do for those who are in Christ. That's why when we come to the end of Revelation, and it says this incredible stuff about no more sickness, no more sorrow, it's easy for us to just go, oh, great, I won't ever have to experience that again. And sure, how could we not rejoice at that? But there's also a part of us that would cause us to look out at a world that's just full of sin and sickness and sorrow and brokenness and go, it's all gone? It's been wiped out? Absolutely. That's the glory of the children of God that he's promised to us. That there's coming a day when Jesus will vanquish it all. It will be gone. Christ will win. And creation longs for that. Notice the description of verse 22, because it tells us not just for what it longs, but how it longs for it, right? It's for we know the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And obviously, I'm a man, so I have to be careful in talking about this topic, right? I mean, I know there's nothing that can match the pain of childbirth, all right? So I'm just start right there. All right. Here's all I'd simply say to you. The thing that this text is emphasizing, right, the pangs that are here, when we think about the world and its brokenness and the travail and the pangs it experiences, if we understand it from a biblical framework, we understand it as the pangs of childbirth, not of death. Right? Because when someone's in the pangs and travail of death, that's a slide to a difficult and bitter end. When someone's in the pangs and travail of childbirth, joy then eclipses the pain. Right? That's what Jesus says. Right? There's this great pain, but then the joy of this birth exceeds the pang. And that's what Paul's saying. He's picking up that imagery for us about what we presently experience. All right, and again, think about how that should shape the way you look at the suffering you're experiencing. Right? If you view the trial and travail of your life as a pang of death, you're not viewing it the way the scriptures would call us to. You're actually supposed to be looking at it as the pang of childbirth. You go, like, how can that be? Remember verse 18? Right? For I consider that the present sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory that's to be revealed. Right? What's the equivalent of the glory to be revealed? It's the joy of the childbirth. So the experiences of suffering in this present world, the fact that the creation groans with this travail and these pangs should cause us to see that something greater is coming. Right? And I think that goes across the board. You see on the news of some tsunami or earthquake or hurricane that devastates some community and kills thousands. Didn't Jesus say those are the birth pangs of a coming age? This world's broken, but God's going to fix it. Right? So the believer doesn't look into that and become overwhelmed with the darkness of it. The believer steps back and says, this world is in travail. It's waiting for the day when Christ returns. There's going to come a joy. And we need to think about it that way. Notice verse 23, because it's not just the creation that longs for the coming glory. It's Christians that long for the coming glory. Verse 23 says, and not only this, there's not all that the creation about, but we also ourselves, and then an insertion there, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. The groan here, I think even with creation, the language that's used, I like the way one writer said, it's sort of a combination, like in the Psalms of lament, of pain plus plea, right? The groan is the experience of the pain, but not left by itself, but taking that experience of pain and expressing it out to God. We sang a perfect song for that this morning, right? How long, O Lord, how long? Right? I don't know where you're at with how comfortable you feel singing something like that, but that's the language of the Psalms. Right? There are times when the pain of this world is going to press down on us and it's going to produce groaning, but not a groaning that is full of bitterness or anger toward God, but a groaning that's giving voice to a plea for God to rescue. How long, Lord? How long? Please come, rescue, deliver. That's what's in us. And we are able to do that because the Spirit dwells within us as the first fruits of our promised redemption. And again, Paul comes back to, remember, the answer for not just our justification is found in Christ, but also our sanctification is found in the work of the Spirit. And it's His work in us that is the first fruits. You know that language from the Old Testament, the offering of the first fruits was when they started the harvest. The very first part that they gathered up, they would bring and give to God as an expression of thanks, but also because it was a recognition of God's promised blessing that was coming. In this particular case, it is God who gave us a first fruits. It's the down payment or pledge of our redemption by the presence of the Spirit in our lives. And because He has come to guarantee that, we can long for, wait eagerly for its completion. We can have this intense and earnest expectation that God is going to fulfill the promise to redeem us completely. Again, I don't want us to lose the overarching context of what's going on. Remember, back in chapter 6, the response to justification by faith, well, hey, if grace is so powerful and it superabounds in the face of sin, should we sin some more so grace superabounds? No. Because God didn't just clear the docket of our sin and credit to us righteousness, He actually changed us. He gave us new life. We were slaves to sin, but now we're slaves to God. And so we should be presenting ourselves to Him as instruments of righteousness. And then comes that sub-question, since we're not under the law anymore, isn't that going to cause sin? No, the law actually was insufficient to stop this. Not because of a problem with the law, but because of a problem with us. We're of flesh. So the flesh could not fulfill the law, could not defeat sin. But what God has done, right, the law of sin and death has been answered, right, by the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. Because the Spirit dwells within, you have the power to live the Christian life. And you need to get to battle against that, put to death the deeds of the body, because you still have the remnant of sin in you. Right? You still are in a fight with sin, but here's the promise of God. One day, that's going to be solved. When you're fully redeemed, transformed into the likeness of Jesus Christ, the body of our present condition is conformed to the body of His resurrection, then we enjoy the fullness and freedom of the glory of God's children. Not only has the penalty of sin been paid and removed, the power of sin has been broken so we might follow Christ and live for Him, but the very presence of sin will be removed from us. We'll be just like Christ when we see Him. We shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. And so we're longing for that. Again, we're longing for it because right now, complete comfort in this world is not available. Right? So someone comes along and tells you the six secrets to live above sin or to be free from struggle with sin, to enjoy absolute perfect peace without any problems. Just keep on walking. Right? Because that's not what the Scriptures talk about. Right now, we live as people who are still affected by sin, but we have been given the enormous assurance of God's final victory by the presence of the Spirit of God, the first fruits of a harvest that is guaranteed to come in. He who began a good work in you will continue it until the day of Christ. That's what he says here. Now notice verse 24 and 25, because he says not only should we long for the coming glory, but we should live in light of that coming glory. For in hope we have been saved, but hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he does not, he already sees. But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance, we wait eagerly for it. Notice the first part of the verse, because here's the foundation, right? In hope, we have been saved. All right, so I don't want to be too technical with it, but I think you just need to, this is where you need to really slow down and think about the tenses in the verses, all right? We have been saved. All right, so that's something that God has already done for these believers. We have been saved. But Paul joins that to this phrase, in hope, which hope is obviously something in front of us, right? And that's his whole point in the second part of the verse. Notice he says there, but hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he already sees? So you're saved, but you're saved for something more than you have. Because if you had it, you wouldn't be hoping for it. Right? Who hopes for what he sees? There's actually something greater out in front of you that God has given to you and reserved for you. If I could use Peter's language, it's there for you. And he saved you now for that, so he saved you in hope. The whole orientation of your life is rooted in this reality God made a promise to you that you trusted in Christ, right? Jesus says, everyone who comes to me, I will no wise cast out. Whoever calls on my name will never be put to shame. He made that promise to you, and you trusted him about that promise. And when you called on his name, you were saved. But you know that there's a day coming when you're going to stand before God. And what's in your heart about that? I mean, do you live in fear of that? Like, are you looking to that as like a time of terror and judgment? Boy, I hope when I get there, he'll accept me. If you have that in your heart, then you don't understand what happened there, if it really happened. Because right here was the guarantee that when you get there, it's going to be welcome. Welcome. Right? That's the hope. He promised he would rescue us from the wrath to come. And Jesus never breaks his promises. So I'm full of hope. Right? I mean, at some point, this life's going to end. And I say as sincerely as I can say it, I'm not staring down the end of that hallway thinking, oh no, oh no, oh no. I'm thinking, Jesus is on the other side of that door. And he went to prepare a place for me. And he's going to receive me to himself. There's nothing to fear there. There's nothing to be anxious about. There's only something actually to long for. Look at the end of verse 25. We wait eagerly for it. Right? We actually have this eager anticipation of it. So how can we live? Verse 25, it says, with perseverance. Some of you may have a translation that says, with patience. And it's a legitimate option for it. But here's the tension I think in that. We tend to think of patience as sort of like quiet acceptance. Patience, like, is what I don't have in a drive-thru, right? Like, I'm going, come on, come on, come on, come on. And if someone says, be patient, that means, okay, I just need to quietly sit here and accept the fact that people don't think about their order until they get to the microphone, or like, they're understaffed, all the stuff that I could be angry about, I just need to be accepting of it. But that's not what this is. This isn't like, okay, life stinks, just sort of be quiet and accept it. That's not what it's talking about. He's using a word here like endurance, fortitude. You persevere means in the middle of this fight and this struggle, you keep marching forward because you've got this eager anticipation about the victory and the outcome, right? It'd be like, I mean, this is Memorial Day weekend. This would be the end of World War II, and victory is up here. If somehow we could know absolutely certain that the victory will be achieved, but we still have to fight the fight. Right, we have to keep putting one foot in front of the other foot. We have to keep getting back up when we get knocked down. We have to keep confessing sin when we fail. We have to keep loving people that might be hard to love. We just keep persevering because we believe the promise of God. We have endurance because we know that God has told us not only will the glory come, but that that glory is not worthy to be compared to the present suffering. Right? Because here's the tension as we go. You can hear me say, okay, suck it up, keep moving. And there's a part of that's true, but it's not just, hey, this stinks, just hang on, it'll get over. But it's this actually isn't to be compared to what God has planned for us. And if I bring in 2 Corinthians 4, I actually can know that this actually has a work on that greater glory. I mean, that if I'm under a heavy weight right now, it's because God has a heavier weight of glory. Right? That this present suffering is not pointless, it's not permanent, and it's not profitless. So I can keep following Christ because I have no obligation to the flesh. I can, by the Spirit, put to death the deeds of the body. So in the gap, right, in the gap years of our lives between when we came to know Christ and when we see Christ, it doesn't yet appear what we will be, but we know what it will be, right? When Christ calls us to himself, when Christ fulfills his promise. Can you bear with me a little bit? Because I'm going to do something I've never done before. All right, so just bear with me. Do you feel the world is broken? We do. Do you feel the shadows deepen? We do. Do you know that all the dark won't stop the light getting through? We do. Do you wish that you could see it all made new? We do. Is all creation groaning? It is. Is a new creation coming? Is the glory of the Lord to be the light within our midst? It is. Is it good that we remind ourselves of this? Is anyone worthy? Is anyone whole? Is anyone able to break the seal and open the scroll? The Lion of Judah, who conquered the grave, he is David's root and the Lamb who died to ransom the slave. Is he worthy? Is he worthy of all blessing and honor and glory? Is he worthy of this? He is. Does the Father truly love us? Does the Spirit move among us? And does Jesus, our Messiah, hold forever those he loves? He does. Does our God intend to dwell again with us? Is anyone worthy? Is anyone whole? Is anyone able to break the seal and open the scroll? The Lion of Judah, who conquered the grave, he is David's root and the Lamb who died to ransom the slave. Is he worthy? Is he worthy of all blessing and honor and glory? He is worthy of this. He is. Let's pray. Father, thank you for sending your Son to destroy everything that is broken in this world and make it all new. And at the center of that is that he came to destroy the works of the devil, the one who took us captive to do his will, that the strong man has come and bound his house so that he might rescue sinners. And so, Lord, we praise you this morning that we can be free from the law of sin and death, that we can look with longing and eager anticipation to the glory that you've promised for your people. And we pray, Lord, that every person in this room this morning would know that freedom in Christ. They might not exalt their thinking above your word. They might not prize their own rule and rebellion above the freedom that comes from following the Lord Christ, bowing the knee to him. Lord, would you open eyes, take out the heart of flesh and replace it with a heart that loves you. Lord, we pray that you would help us to be solid in our confidence in Christ, that we would trust your promises so that we live day by day for your honor and your glory. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.